If you're new here with us, if you're visiting, it's our normal pattern to read through a portion of the scripture and then explain it verse by verse. And this morning I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to take something more topically and think with you topically about a subject. The goal of that is ultimately that then when we read different passages, we have a better and a fuller understanding of what we're talking about. And if you get squeamish about topical sermons and that makes you nervous, you're going to be okay. And then the second thing is you just find that the sermons in the book of Acts are generally topical, where they tackle one issue. Like the first ever sermon answers the central question, are these guys drunk? With three passages of scripture explaining the resurrection. But anyway, I'm going to speak topically on a subject that I think is one we're reticent to face and has tremendous power to inflame love in our hearts. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm just going to jump right in. We'll read plenty of scripture as we're going through this morning. Father, would you come now and help each of us, every member of this congregation, myself included, to feel the full weight and glory and beauty and gravity of your truth. And that, Lord, you would make your word do all that it was promised to do, to revive us, to make us wise, to fill us with compassion and love like Christ. We pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Weeks ago, I discovered how little I really believed in hell. That's how author Greg Morse begins his recent article, Hell is for Real. Here's how he continues. Weeks ago, he says, I discovered how little I really believed in hell, and I'm not sure how else to explain it. I realized it while at a children's play area, watching my three little ones run, jump, and waddle about. Seated on the other side of the play place sat a young Latino man lost on his phone. He had several kids, several tattoos, and no wedding ring. How he dressed and how he carried himself reminded me of the men I grew up with, the young man I was at that age. Having read my Bible and having grown up in the area, I assumed he did not know the Lord. More likely than not, he had never heard the true gospel. More likely than not, he didn't want to. In that moment, I imagined myself walking over to share Christ with him, only to have him dismiss me as some corny, churchy, preachy type, as I might have done at his age. And there we would sit, me wishing I had never walked over, and he wishing the same. Well, as these brothers care for someone who's here, let's just take a minute to pray. Lord, we want to pray as we gather. We've asked that everyone who gathers with us would come to know you and love you, and that even they would receive your word. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me pick back up with that story. And there we would sit, me wishing I had never walked over, he wishing the same. Instead of getting up, though, I leaned my head back and closed my eyes. And this is what I thought. And then that's when it hit me. I do not really believe in hell right now. How could I? My compassion blew away at mere inconvenience. Jesus' doctrine of eternal conscious torment was no real thing to me, nor was the eternal blessedness of heaven. Missionaries have crossed oceans, left families, brought their coffins with them to foreign lands, and yet there I sat, retreating at the mere thought of rejection. What kind of faith was this? Have you ever had that kind of experience? Where you recognized in a moment that whereas hell and the reality of hell should have moved you with compassion, the reality of hell moved aside from the center of your soul and didn't move you at all. And it can happen in all kinds of different circumstances. It doesn't just have to be evangelism. There's all kinds of situations where the realities that are supposed to grip us disappear from center stage in our souls. You ever found yourself yelling at someone, "You idiot!" And then slowly but surely the words of Jesus return. Whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. Or have you ever had the deafening whisper of porn and lust call out to you and utterly silence the voice of Jesus that says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Did you ever lean your head back and rub your eyes and think, I don't believe in hell right now? On the flip side, if you did believe more vividly in hell, would it help you? If not believing in hell makes it so that we fail to move when we ought to with compassion, what happens when we actually receive all that God has revealed about eternity? What are the good fruits that happen in the human soul when we even embrace the darkest of God's truths? Would it help you overcome anger and lust and apathy towards evangelism, really apathy towards the things of God, if you had a more robust faith in the reality of hell? I wonder if that would help you walk more faithfully towards heaven. The Bible leads me to believe it could. You know, there's more than one motivation in the Christian life. Sometimes we oversimplify the Christian life. Not as times you can overcomplicate the Christian life, but sometimes we oversimplify the Christian life and forget that there's more than one way that the Christian soul is moved to love what is lovely and to do what is right. We are motivated to obey by a lot of things. The promises of God to us, the desires of the Holy Spirit within us, the love of God in Jesus for us, the sheer beauty and of goodness of God's commands in and of themselves, the rewards that come from obeying God's commands. All of these are vital and important motivators for the Christian. And another one that belongs in that list, according to Jesus, is the reality of hell. Hell should move us. Does hell move you? Maybe you're too spiritual to be moved by hell. You prefer gospel-centered motivation. I'll remind you that the gospel is what delivers us from hell. Or maybe you think, I just get moved by the motions of the spirit of my own soul. That's good. This isn't an either-or game. God has given us his entire word, everything it says, so that we will be moved to be just like him. Okay, so throughout the book of Matthew, which we've been studying here at Emmanuel, hell has come up repeatedly. We've just mentioned two examples: fight lust or endure the fires of hell, fight anger or endure the sorrows of hell. But hell is going to come up repeatedly through the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus spoke about hell more than he spoke about heaven, according to more than one commentator. And he's going to bring it up again and again. Matthew 7:13, the gate is wide and the way is narrow that leads to destruction. Or Matthew 13:49, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25, we see it again. Jesus will separate unbelieving goats from believing sheep, saying, of the wicked, quote, they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We've been seeing hell in Matthew, and we will see it again, but I fear that in our study, I've never actually stopped to do a deep dive about what exactly is it we're talking about when we talk about hell. And so what I want to do is to spend Holy Week this Sunday, Good Friday, next Sunday, thinking about the doctrine of hell. This morning we'll overview it topically. Good Friday we'll think about how the cross takes away all the wrath of God that would lead us to hell. And Easter Sunday we'll look at John 5, which says there is a resurrection to life and there is a resurrection to judgment. I think you'll find that even though this sounds dark, that the glory of the gospel shines quite beautifully in contrast to the darkness of hell. Understanding hell will help you love Jesus. Let's begin with a simple question. What is hell? I'm going to answer that 8 ways. What is hell? Our first answer is that it's one of 2 destinies for all men and women who've ever lived. The first answer to the question, what is hell, is that it's one of 2 destinies for all men and women who have ever lived. The Bible makes it clear, Old Testament and New Testament, that you and I will continue to exist after we die. We will spend eternity bound to one of 2 destinies. One is positive and nearly unimaginable. The other is awful and nearly unimaginable. In the Old Testament, we see these 2 destinies spell out. We see it in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, we read that there will be a time when men and women, quote, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verse 2. And then Matthew 25, the same teaching comes up in nearly the same language. Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 46, that there will be a time when humanity will be separated into those who do evil, who will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 destinies, not one. Eternal life and eternal punishment. At funerals, men and women lie to each other by saying that all the dead will rest in peace, or they've gone to a better place. But when we say those things, we speak as if there was only one destiny for human souls. Peace for all, paradise for all, a better place for all. Theologians call this idea that everyone goes to heaven universalism. And there have always been a few teachers over the course of church history who affirm that everyone eventually goes to heaven. Everyone rests in peace. Everyone goes to a better place. They teach that Christ's salvation is universal. And by universal, they mean that everyone in the universe will be saved and go to heaven. And they'll use verses like 1 Corinthians 15:22. Here's what that verse says. In Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so the idea is, see, everyone's going to get life. They neglect the clearest New Testament teachings. That even though all in Christ will receive life, not all are in Christ. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that we're only in Christ if we've repented of our sins and trusted in Him. And what's even worse is that when they say, look at this verse, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. Everyone's going to get life. Everyone's going to be saved. When they teach this, they neglect just 21 verses earlier where Paul says, you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. That is, there is no salvation for everyone. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ. And all who are in Him will be saved, just like all who've ever been descended of Adam will die. Do you hear that? Salvation is not automatic for all people, but only for those who hold on to trusting in Jesus. Those who do will know life, and those who do not will be destined for punishment in hell. Hell is one of 2 destinies for all men and women who ever lived. Second thing about hell, what is hell? It's a place. It's a literal place. The most common word for hell in the New Testament is the name of a place. And the place is called Gehenna. Gehenna was a valley outside of Jerusalem where children had been wickedly sacrificed to pagan gods during Old Testament times. That place where children had been sacrificed went on to become the city dump. And so it was a place where human garbage and human dung were constantly burning. And so you had a pile of fire and maggots and garbage outside of town in a place deeply associated with evil. Jesus takes that name, the name of the city dump, Gehenna, and applies it to a very literal place, the hell that he says that all men will go to if they don't believe in him. And so we hear hell being spoken of as a place repeatedly. Luke 12, verse 5 speaks of being cast into hell. Jesus speaks of being thrown into the hell or the Gehenna of fire in Matthew 18, 9. Matthew 5, 30 speaks of going into hell. Often throughout, especially medieval Catholic theology, hell was pictured as the fiery spot in the middle of the earth. There's no evidence that hell is in the middle of the planet, but we do have tons of biblical evidence that it is a real place. Third, hell is not only a place, but a place of unspeakable suffering. It's a place of unspeakable suffering. Six times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus himself speaks of hell as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. If a more vivid description of human suffering has ever been uttered, I don't know it. Matthew 13, at the end of the age, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the fires of hell that cause the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The most personal description we have of hell, of what it would look like for a person to be in hell, comes to us in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, a rich man who's in hell calls out to Father Abraham, the founder of our faith, and he cries in Luke 16, 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." In anguish in this flame. One commentator pointed out that the rich man never received even that drop of water, and he still hasn't to this day, and he never will for all of eternity. The book of Romans describes the torments in this way. Paul says, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." It's almost impossible to take in, but open your hands and ask God, "Lord, would you help me to see the way to these things? Would you help me to see these things?" The Bible tells us, actually, it actually may be our senses of humor that are making this sermon hard for you to receive. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that when we laugh at the things for which the wrath of God is coming, it sort of has the effect of desensitizing us to it. Constant laughing about all the wickedness that's around us makes it hard for us to really take it in as plausible that God would be so angry as to ignite the fires of an eternal hell for our sin. Fourth, hell's not only a place and a place of great suffering, but it's a place of eternal suffering. In Mark's gospel, he tells men and women to fight lust, just like Matthew's gospel taught, like in Matthew, and then he spells out the eternal realities of hell in a very vivid way. Mark 9, verse 47 and 48. "And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. We all know that when we die, we're going to be eaten by worms. But here Jesus speaks of hell as a place where worms don't die. They never get to the end of what they're eating. We also know that when we die, we're going to be burned, either by fire on the last day or over hours or in a moment in cremation. But here we have talk of fire that's not quenched, where the fire never ceases to have fuel for burning. Now, someone's going to come along and say, wait a second, Ryan, worms not dying and fire never stopping. This is poetic language. Amen. But it's so bizarre when we say that, isn't it? It just shows how much we disrespect poetry. We say, well, that's just poetic language. And what we mean is, so it's not that bad. But the whole point of good poetry is to make you see truth more clearly, not less clearly. Good poetry lets you see right to the core of a thing. And if these metaphors for hell, worms not dying and fire not being quenched, communicate anything, is that there's something permanently decaying, permanently dying, never ending in terms of its torment. Now, sometimes people will insist that hell is not eternal, that actually hell will come to an end. But when we look at the passages in Scripture very carefully, it's clear that if hell comes to an end, then heaven has to come to an end too. Matthew 25, verse 46 says this, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me, and these, those who did not treat Jesus right, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Do you see what's happening there? What's the opposite of eternal life? It's eternal punishment. The life we look forward to in Christ that will last forever, the opposite of that is an eternal punishment. Now here we have to deal with one of the lies that keeps people from feeling the true weight of hell. There's a small number of teachers, and sadly recently some of them have been evangelical Christians, who teach a doctrine which can be called conditional mortality. Conditional mortality. And the idea behind conditional mortality is this, that you will be immortal based on one condition. If you are in Christ, if you're a Christian, you'll be immortal. But if you're not Christ, not a Christian, you will not be immortal. Mortality is only for the saved. Everyone else will die, they will be mortal, or the more popular word you may have heard, they will be annihilated. There'll be an annihilation of the wicked. And the reason people teach this, or one of the verses they would use to teach this, would be 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which speaks, quote, "Of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might." And so the logic goes, see, the wicked are destroyed. They come to an end. They will be annihilated. They aren't going to suffer forever because eventually they'll be destroyed. But this misunderstands the word destroyed. If you're driving a Prius and you get hit by an 18-wheeler, your Prius will be destroyed, but it will not cease to exist. Something being destroyed and something ceasing to exist are very different. In 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says that we practice church discipline so that the one disciplined will experience the destruction of the flesh. But he doesn't mean that their flesh would cease to exist. He means that he wants their flesh to stop ruling them. When the Bible speaks of eternal destruction, it's not speaking of annihilation, but of ruin. We will be ruined for what we were meant for, namely glorifying God as holy image bearers of God. Instead, we will be in perpetual torment, agony, decay, and want. That is what it will be to be eternally destroyed. The other reason we can't accept the idea of conditional immortality or annihilationism is because the torment of the wicked is described as lasting for eternity. It doesn't just say they'll be tormented and then die. It says they will be tormented for eternity. Let me read you this passage from Revelation 14. Read it with me. Revelation 14 through 9. I'll read it to you and you can read along behind me. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark of his forehead or on his hand, for today we can just say if anyone's an unbeliever, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They will have no rest day or night. Do you see the time? Day or night, forever and ever. And it's not just smoke that comes up when they're burned, but it's the smoke of their torment that's eternal. Again, we see that hell is a real place of suffering, and that suffering can only adequately be described as eternal torment. I'm just going to take a minute to pray, feeling need for all of us. Lord, would you just please help us to receive these things, to feel the weight of these things, to be moved, to have these things instilled in our mind in a way that could never be taken away. And I pray that you would just undo decades of trivializing everything in these moments under your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The fifth thing I want to say about hell comes from Erwin Lutzer. And it's this: it's a place that's easy to access, but without any exit. It's a place that's easy to access, but without any exit. You do not need to try hard to go to hell. Any lifestyle you choose will take you there. Jesus himself said, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. And although hell is easy to enter, it is impossible to exit. When the rich man of Luke 16 called out for mercy from the torments of hell, here's what he was told. Between us and you, that is between those in heaven and those in hell, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able. None may cross from there to us. There's no back and forth between heaven and hell. There's no second chance when you're in hell to try to access heaven. On the last day, Jesus will say to those who love him, enter into the joy of your master. But to those who shunned his truth, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And when he says it, it will be the last word. Not only is hell a place of eternal suffering that can never be exited once it's entered, but it's a place both of the absence and the presence of God. This is so key. Hell is a place both of the absence and the presence of God. So often you'll hear, hell is a place where God isn't. It's where God is absent. That's only half the truth. What do I mean by hell is a place of the absence and the presence of God? Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. There's the emphasis in the last half of that verse. Away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might, his absence. But then look at Revelation 14 and listen to the language it uses. In Revelation, we read that unbelievers will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Do you see that? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now notice here, the wrath of God will be in the presence of the Lamb. So how can hell be away from God's presence and in God's presence? Well, the other day, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I was teaching about how the cross of Jesus brings us into the presence of God. How we've been outside of the presence of God, and Jesus brings us into the presence of God. And a dear sister, who's a relatively new believer, timidly put up her hand, and she said to me, "Now wait a second, how can you say we come into the presence of God? I thought God was everywhere." Well, that's a good point. And the reality is that God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He is present everywhere. But God is very clear that he dwells near in his special presence with his people. He comes near and smiles on them. He comes to be with them always, even to the end of the age. The God who is present everywhere is present in a special way towards his saints, smiling on them, showing them grace. In hell, that presence is utterly gone. The day of mercy is completely over. The day of grace is utterly gone. The sun has set on the mercy and grace of God in hell, and there's no more light from his grace one bit. But the person igniting the fires of hell is Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. Did you see that? It's the Lamb who died on the cross for sinners, who then slays the sinners who won't receive him. And if our view of Jesus is one-sided, where we can only see him saving and not see him judging, we have forgotten that Jesus is God, that he is both the Savior and the judge of all the earth. Jesus is not the merciful part of God. Jesus is all of God, in all his mercy towards those who would trust him and in all his judgment towards those who reject him. And hell will be full of the presence of Jesus. The presence of the Lamb, it says. And how painful will it be for all of eternity to know that the one who would have saved you is the one who's inflicting wrath on you. The YouTube algorithm sent me a new song this week, and on the same day it sent a song to my son. I don't know if he knew what we were doing. Discussing lyrics is a favorite pastime in the Fullerton home. And this one came from multi-Grammy Award winner Kacey Musgrave. And I'm not usually listening to Kacey Musgrave because she's more immodest than Taylor Swift, but I clicked on it, and I was shocked to hear her singing. "Even something as sweet as an apple, it's simple and somehow complex. Sweet and divine, the perfect design. Can I speak to the architect?" I'm like, go Kacey, this is amazing. And then the second verse sounds like she had just been to the Creation Museum south of Cincinnati. She says, "There's a canyon that cuts through the desert. Did it get there because of the flood? Was it devised, or worse, you surprised when you saw how grand it was?" And Kacey Musgrave beautifully expresses that Romans 1 tells us plainly, that God has been seen in the things that have been made, whether little apples or grand canyons. But then she hides behind her questions. She keeps asking, "Can I speak to the architect? Can I speak to the architect?" And at the end of the last chorus, "Is there an architect?" Her song expresses the tragedy of man's rebellion perfectly. We see proof of God's existence as plain as day. We meditate on it to the point of poetry. And then instead of thanking him and honoring him, we go on asking if he's really there. I hope Kacey Musgrave finds him. And I hope every man and woman who's ever held an apple or stared at the Grand Canyon comes to honor and worship God. But if they don't, they will be in his tormenting presence under his righteous wrath forever and ever. And they will know they had more than enough evidence to believe on him. More than enough evidence to thank him. 7. Not only is hell a real place of eternal torment in the wrathful presence of God, it's also a place of justice. Hell is a place of justice. Now, many shudder at the reality of hell. And here's the question that comes into our minds when we think about hell. How can one life of sin deserve an eternity of wrath? How can one life, 80 years, 90 years, 20 years of sin deserve infinite wrath? To us, that feels out of proportion. You ever felt that? I'm going to answer that. I hope to answer that. But before I answer that, would you mind if I just instilled a little self-doubt in you for a minute? You might not come from the best generation for judging justice. We don't exactly come from a generation with a keen sense of justice. We are a people who watch corporate criminals go free. We're a people who do not punish rioters. We gather rape tests after rapes, but rarely test them and bring rapists to the full penalty of the law. We read the Old Testament where it talks about teenage rebels being executed. And we don't just say, oh, that execution's not anymore. We actually are the generation that says, teenage rebellion's normal. That's what everybody does. We are a generation that's squeamish about the death penalty and won't execute it unless it can be 100% painless. Let's be honest. In the history of mankind, our sense of justice is pretty lightweight. And next to God's word, our sense of justice is just plain off. Part of being sinful and fallen is that you do not have a sense of justice that actually lines up with God's justice. He sees every act of lust as an act of adultery and says it's worthy of hell. He sees every act of anger and says it's murder and it's worthy of hell. He is the one who knows the offense of every careless word and says men will be judged by our most idle words. Our sin is so continual and his holiness is so blindingly pure that we can't even comprehend the righteous wrath we ignite in him. You know, we actually do give it away that we know something more is needed than just one lifetime to satisfy God's righteous. If you ever catch the end of the trial of a serial killer, or maybe a repeat pedophile, what you'll find is they're ultimately often sentenced to multiple life sentences. Why do they do that? Nobody can serve two life sentences. It's irrational. The human heart does that because they're trying to communicate something they know is true. One won't be enough. What has happened is so grievous and so wicked that only an eternity, only something beyond a life, would be enough to satisfy divine justice. What we don't realize, and what you need to consider, is that each of your limited, finite sins is against an infinite God. Each of your sins echoes through the soul of a being who knows no bounds. And your sins do not land on his spirit like a little pebble that makes a little ripple. No, each of your sins and mine crashes against his heart like a tsunami of cosmic rebellion, and the wave of your rebellion crashes ceaselessly against his infinite and eternal soul. You and I can probably remember the first time we were shocked at some sin maybe we saw on TV or saw in real life. And all it takes is seeing it 10 or 20 more times before we don't even bat an eye. God never grows callous to the sins we commit. He never gets used to them. They never cease to offend him infinitely for every individual act of our constantly sinning souls. The last thing I'll say about the justice of hell is it's actually one of the things that lights up the songs of heaven. One of the reasons people praise God in the Bible is because of his justice. We've kind of got this idea that we praise him for his salvation and then we sort of sheepishly accept his judgment. No, if you read through the scriptures, what you find is a God who's bringing a people who praise him for his salvation and his justice. Listen to one of the last songs in the Bible, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 3. Hallelujah. Only time it's used in the New Testament. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Beloved, God's salvation, as our brother Jim Hamilton reminds us, is a salvation through judgment. He saves us first by judging our sin on the cross of Christ, but then he saves us from even the presence of sin by judging our enemies, by judging anyone who would ever tempt us to sin. Justice will be finally served, and God's people will sing about it. And if you think, how on earth am I going to sing about it? God throwing a loved one of mine into hell? The answer is you will be able to praise him for the grace of your salvation and the judgment of their condemnation, because you will see how clearly their heart was aligned against him, and you will see how clearly your heart is now aligned with him, and all his decisions will seem right. Here's the last thing I want to say about hell. It's one of two destinies. It's a real place. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of eternal suffering. It's a place that once you enter, you can never exit. And it's a place of justice. And it's a place you never, ever have to go. It is a place you never, ever have to be in for one split second. If you are in this room, you never, ever need to see one millisecond of hell, because there is a salvation from God's eternal destruction that has come to us through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never wants anyone to see one moment of that darkness. He wants to show everyone who will listen and receive him that he has given a complete and full and final salvation that will rescue you from any nearness to that darkness. The Lamb who will slay, you can clap, that's Jesus glorious. He is the one. The Lamb who will slay you in hell if you do not repent and believe is the Lamb slain for you on the cross. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. But if you come through him, you won't go to hell. You'll go to the Father, and you'll be redeemed from all of the darkness and all of the penalty and all of the anguish and all of the suffering from hell forever. If you turn from your sins and trust in him, your destiny will be another place. Heaven instead of hell, eternal life instead of eternal punishment, salvation instead of damnation. Hell may be just one heartbeat away from you right now. Let me say that again. Hell may be just one heartbeat away from you right now. But if you turn from sin and trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, you will be saved from the wrath of God in hell, and your heart can stop beating whenever it wants to. And you will immediately go into the presence of God. Jesus said, whoever believes in me, listen to this, whoever believes in me will never see death. The minute the believer closes their eyes to die, their eyes are immediately opened up to the glory of Jesus Christ, who saves us from our sin. I plead with you, I command you, I implore you, be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, know this. You will never see death in hell. You will never enter into that a state of damnation and suffering. The book of Romans says it plainly and gloriously. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. This is our hope, that Jesus has done everything to rescue us from that place where there is no rest if we will but repent and rest in him. Beloved, he is a treasure. Reach out to get him. He's like a bed of rest. Throw yourself on him. He is your only hope. Grab a hold of him, and there is no horror. There's only hope. He came to seek and save that which was lost, and he means lost from heaven and heading to hell, and he has accomplished this by dying on the cross for sins. But know this, dear Christian. Know this, dear Christian. Being justified is a full and complete and final work. It's a complete covering of your sin with Christ's righteousness. It's a complete salvation. But the one who is justified and forgiven is also given a new heart. Believers are given hearts for holiness. And if you don't have one, you're not a believer. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. We long to please him who saved us from the fire, the torment and the sufferings we deserve. And his heart for holiness actually seeks to strive to be holy and free from sin. We want to avoid the things for which the wrath of God is coming upon the world. And the book of Hebrews warns us, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So listen, believer, Christ's warnings are real for us. Jesus said to believers, do not lust, or the fires of hell await you. He was not saying, here's how you work to go to heaven. He was saying, if you believe in me, live like it. Don't play around with hell. Don't act like hell is some trivial thing, like the devil is of no real consequence. We have a porn epidemic in our churches because we have an absence of a true understanding of the wrath of God and the hell of damnation that will come to those who will not separate themselves from sexual immorality. Let him who loves Christ separate themselves from sin. We must live like hell is real, or we have showing that we have not trusted Christ who saves us from destruction. So wake up each morning. Smell the fires of that awful place in your mind. But then look to the cross where Jesus is taking the judgment that was coming for you in hell. Look at Jesus on the cross where he uses his own body as a firewall to absorb the wrath of God you deserve. Look at him and see everything you need to be saved from hell. Look at him and know for certain that you will see, that you will never see hell for yourself because you found an escape in him. Fight to put to death the lifestyles, the patterns, and the sins that would take you to everlasting torment. And next time you see a sin tempting you, or the broad road seducing you, or an opportunity for evangelism opening up before you, move forward like hell is real. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we tremble before you and we thank you. We thank you for your complete and full and final deliverance. We pray that we would grab hold of it and know it with confidence that you took all the wrath of God on yourself and have fully paid for all of our sins. And then, Lord, we pray we wouldn't play with you or toy with you or treat you like the trivial world around us, but that we would fight sin in the fear of God. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.